If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, open them to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. On Wednesday nights, we've been looking through the book of 1 Timothy chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We started the third chapter of 1 Timothy last week, and we're going to pick up where we left off here in just a moment. Of course, this is a passage that is all about the qualifications of a pastor. If you were to ask the average unchurched American to describe a pastor, I think they might describe them in one of four caricatures. The first caricature would be the one of political pundit, whether on the right or the left. A lot of people think a pastor is a glamour-hungry, camera-chasing public figure who has to have a take on every political issue. Maybe another caricature that you might get is that a pastor is a holy hipster. He's a young, cool guy who likes craft coffee, and if he's edgy, some craft beer, and wears clothes that are way too tight. And his goal is to be the coolest guy in town. The third caricature that you might find is that of corporate CEO. The pastor is a money-hungry wolf in sheep's clothing. He drives fast cars and lives in mansions while his people live like paupers. I think the fourth caricature is the worst of all, perhaps. Some would say that a pastor is a harmful hypocrite. He abuses his power, he abuses his privileges, and in some cases abuses his people. The truth of the matter is that the office of the pastor has fallen into disrepute in 2021, and some of it is unfortunately deserved. But I want you to know that for every caricature, for every casualty, there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of faithful pastors who serve their communities and preach the word of God in unknown places. We know what culture has to say about spiritual leadership, but what does God have to say about it? Well, we said last week, God says if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. What does God look for in the men who lead his church? That's the subject of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 7 this evening. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, we just read a list that has, by my count, 16 characteristics of a local church pastor. Let me just say as we introduce this passage that many of these characteristics should be true of all of God's people. And we can take the New Testament and point out how any one of these characteristics should be true of every person, whether they preach from the pulpit or sit in the pew, as long as they call themselves God's child. But the overall point here is that the pastor is one of many men and women in a local church congregation with high character. And he is to be a man of highest character in the life of the church. And here's what I think you could do. You could take all of these characteristics, you could put them together, and they would find all of their resting places. They would all come together and coalesce. And I think what we would find in all of these characteristics coming together is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some of these characteristics won't apply to Christ. For instance, he was never a physical father, never had children, never had a house to rule necessarily. But the vast majority of them were exemplified in the life of Christ. And I think the point that Paul is making, the point that we should take away from this, is a very simple one. No matter how cool or talented or edgy or eloquent or educated or funny a pastor might be, if he's not Christ-like, he's nothing. Amen. And if he's none of those things, but he is Christ-like, he's the man you want leading your church. We noticed last week the leader's calling in verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. We said that calling was important. It was limited. It was divine. It was responsible. It was noble. It was demanding. We notice in verses 2 through 7 the leader's conduct. And we see this long list of characteristics that should be true about the life of the pastor. Now, I want to start with this. There is one encompassing characteristic. Look at what it says in verse 2. A bishop, then, must be blameless. And I want you to circle that word must. In the original language, it's a word that is drawing attention to this particular attribute of the pastor. Above all things, the Bible says he must be blameless. And I think the rest of the passage is really a description of what being blameless looks like. A life without blame is the overarching requirement for spiritual leadership in the local church. Now, the word literally means not able to be held. And it has the idea that you could not find the spiritual leader guilty of any serious sin. Now, folks, it does not mean that the pastor is a perfect person. If it did, none of us would be qualified. But what it does mean is that his life has not been marred by some obvious sinful defect in character that would preclude him from setting the highest standard for godly conduct. In other words, he's a man of high character, and no serious charge can be laid against his integrity. This is incredibly important because the pastor is to be an example of spiritual leadership for the entire congregation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Philippians 3 and 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." 1 Peter 5 and 3, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." The character and integrity of the pastor ought to be such that if it were reproduced in the lives of the people in the congregation, they would all be happy and pleased about that. They can follow the pastor as he follows Christ. Richard Baxter, I think, talked about the character and integrity of a pastor and the importance of it better than anyone. Here's what he said, speaking to pastors. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Unless you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. So take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Take heed of yourselves, lest you cry down sin, and yet you do not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. Oh, brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it." And I can tell you, by personal experience, it is much easier for me to mount this pulpit and rail against your sins than it is to deal with the sins in my own life. Isn't that true, parents? It's much easier to identify and coach the sin out of your kids' lives than it is to take a good hard look in the mirror of God's word and be very honest about the sin that's in your own. The point is that the pastor is in a battle with sin like anyone else, but he must be winning that battle. He must be victorious over that battle if he is to be what God has called him to be. Several years ago, when I was preaching through the book of Acts, I asked you to beware of certain types of preachers. I want to give those warnings to you again tonight. Beware of prosperity preachers who would promise you blessings in exchange for bucks, not to further God's mission, but to fund their own lavish lifestyle. Beware of men like that. Beware of fuzzy, feel-good preachers who would tell you half the story at the expense of the whole counsel of God, who would cut sin, hell, and the suffering of this present time from their message. Beware of celebrity preachers who would dress like fashion models, preach like comedians, and promote themselves like Hollywood. A New Testament minister is a servant, not a celebrity. Amen. Beware of controlling preachers who would dominate the smallest details of your lives with their man-made preferences. You are free in Christ, so never trade your liberty for a yoke of bondage. Beware of dry, dull, passionless preachers. Amen. Truth not only brings light, it brings heat. And any man that would take a book that's as alive as the Bible and use it to put people to sleep ought to turn in his ordination papers. Amen. Beware of preachers who are lions in the pulpit and foxes outside of it. Spurgeon said this, "There once was a man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everyone said he ought to never come out again. And when he was out of it, they declared that he ought to never enter it again." He said, "May we never be priests of God at the altar and sons of Belial outside the tabernacle door." This is the overarching characteristic of a spiritual leader, is that he is a man above reproach. He is a man of integrity. He is a man of character. So let me say this. If this is the most important thing in a spiritual leader's life, let's make sure that as churches, we're valuing what God values. That we're not after Mr. Cool Guy, that we're not after Mr. Comedian, that we're not after Mr. CEO or Mr. Organizer or Mr. Visioneer, that we are after a man of integrity and character above all else. Now, I think this is important because, of course, through technology today, we are exposed to spiritual leaders all across the world, aren't we? And that can be a very good thing. In fact, I recommend that you listen to other Bible-believing preachers. Listen to faith-based podcasts on how to build your family and how to be a good mate and how to bring faith to your workplace. Listen to those things. They're very, very helpful. But let's be careful that we don't become overly enamored with the gifts of some of the great communicators of our day. Let me remind you of something. What a person says is still more important than how he says it. And most important of all is the life of the person that is preaching. What I've seen is that many Christians have idolized the preaching of their favorite radio or podcast preacher, so much so that they can no longer benefit from the preaching of their local pastor. Many in our day have even left thriving local churches so they can tune into their favorite virtual congregations from afar. This is a real problem in churches today. People got used to watching live stream services during the pandemic and they've never come back to church because there's a great communicator in Atlanta, Georgia, or Seattle, Washington, or somewhere else who they really like to hear preach. But a live stream service is no replacement for the gathering of a local church. And an eloquent podcast preacher is no replacement for the ministry of a local church pastor in your life. I love good preaching as much as anyone. But you can't really know the character and lifestyle of a pastor who lives 3,000 miles away, can you? That pastor's not going to visit you. He's not going to pray for you. Widows, he's not going to send by a deacon to check on you. Shut-ins, he's not going to send young people by to carol for you. He won't show up at your hospital to pray for your surgery or preach your loved one's funeral. Here's a rule. Don't call anybody your pastor that you can't have a conversation with. He can be a preacher, someone you benefit from, but no one is your pastor except the man you can know. Amen. Many a Christian, both inside and outside of fundamental circles, has been disillusioned by the fall of a national leader whom they put on a pedestal. Here's what I've learned after having been in some of the rooms with those guys. If they'd ever been in the same room as that person, they would have known better not to put him on a pedestal in the first place. So what should we value? Godliness over giftedness. Character over competency. Integrity over celebrity. This is what a church should be looking for. So church, when we have leaders like Dr. Barber and Dr. Weaver and Dr. Mike Patterson who served for decades with integrity and character, we ought to honor them for it. Amen. Because many don't. And when young leaders are rising in the church, do not make much of their charisma or public gifts. Make much of their godliness, make much of their character, make much of their integrity, because without that, they're truly nothing. Right. The overarching qualification for a spiritual leader is integrity. Now, I think Paul sets out in the rest of the list to describe what a blameless life above reproach really looks like. And I call these 15 essential qualifications. You're getting worried. We won't hit them all tonight. Don't be worried. Now, this is what I like to call an elephant of a list with 15 qualifications. How do you eat an elephant, class? One bite at a time, and that's what we'll do. What I've done is I've taken the 15 characteristics and I've divided them into six categories that'll hopefully help us to digest them a little bit easier. I notice in the first place, under 15 essential qualifications, that the pastor is to be a man of self-mastery. And I've taken several qualifications in verse 2 and combined them under this heading. Look at what it says. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Now, all of these, when you think about what they have in common, they all have the idea of being of the pastor being a disciplined, restrained, self-controlled man. And here's the principle, and this is true not only in the pastorate, but everywhere else. If you're going to be a spiritual leader at any level, the first person you must learn to lead is yourself. Amen. And Paul starts there for a reason. He tells us, first of all, that the pastor is a man who is disciplined morally. It says here, he is the husband of one wife. The Greek literally reads a one-woman man. There's been a lot of ink spilled and a lot of commentaries about what exactly this means. Here's what it means. It means that if the pastor is married, he is to be totally faithful to his wife. The pastor does not have to be married. Paul spent much of his ministry as a single man, and he was qualified to pastor churches. If the pastor's wife died, he is still qualified to be a pastor. Just like a pastor does not have to have two children to be a pastor, because the Bible here later on in the passage talks about the pastor has to rule his children well, okay? What it's talking about here is that if a pastor is married, he has to be a one-woman man to his wife. If the pastor does have a child or children, he is to rule them well. I think you're all with me there. Now, why does Paul begin here? Because this seems to be an area where leaders are especially vulnerable. And all of us can go back in the Rolodex of our mind and just think of all of the many preachers we have known, both locally and nationally, who have not been one women men. And the great shame it brought to the cause of Christ and the great destruction it brought to local churches. We think of David and Solomon as biblical examples. This is an area where leaders are vulnerable. I think Paul also starts here because he was writing to Timothy, who is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And if you'll remember, Ephesus was a very sensual city, and it was filled with sexual immorality, and their leaders, like leaders in our culture, would face temptation at every turn. You might want to turn there. Listen to the warning Paul gave the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. He begins in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you. Now let's take a time out there. He's not just talking to pastors in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking to the whole church. Let me read that again. But fornication, that's any sex outside of marriage. Fornication, the Greek word porneia, it would most certainly refer to pornographic material. But fornication in all uncleanness, talking about sexual uncleanness, or covetousness, that means coveting someone that is not yours, Paul says, let it not once be named among you. Not one time should that be named among any godly Christian. Amen? Amen. Let it not once be named among you as become as saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. He's talking here about sexual joking. But rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean purchase, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. A lifestyle of promiscuity shows that a person is not regenerate and born again. And people who can continue in sexual sin, whether it be pornography, adultery, or fornication, ought to seriously doubt whether they've been born again at all, the Apostle Paul says. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And of course, here you have these Gentile Christians who, before they came to Christ, did not live a moral lifestyle. They've been involved in all of these things, and Paul points out that's who you were. That's not who you are now, so walk as children of light. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and to their pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, your leaders are to be especially blameless in this area. I like what one commentator said. He said, a one-woman man is devoted in his heart and mind and body to his wife. So listen, it's not just a physical thing. It's heart, mind, and body. He loves, desires, and thinks only of her. He maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct. And by that definition, I would ask you married men, how many of you are truly one woman men? How many of you women are one man women? I love the story about Winston Churchill. He was attending a formal banquet at a very prestigious place in London. He was in his elderly years, past his time of being the Prime Minister of England. As they often did in those formal dinners, they would ask a question and pose it to the guest. If you could not be who you are, who would you choose to be? And they went around the room answering the question. Of course, everybody wanted to know what Mr. Churchill would say. He stood with great drama and flair and said, "If I could not be who I presently am, I know who I would most choose to be. I would choose to be," and with a dramatic pause, he said, "Lady Churchill's second husband." And of course, his wife was right there. That's the very definition of a one-woman man. A man who is devoted to his wife, heart, soul, and body, until they're separated by death. So I want to challenge you men tonight, in a culture of promiscuity, in a culture of adultery and fornication, be a one-woman man. If you're single, restrain your flesh and save yourself for your spouse one day. Delete Tinder and Grind from your phone, you single guys. If you want to find a godly woman one day, you need to be a godly man. I'm going to ask you kind of a tough question. Why would God give you one of his best daughters if you run around and act like you're a dog in heat? I'm serious about that. If you want God to give you a pure and chaste and godly woman one day, then why don't you be a pure and chaste and godly young man? If you're married, be a one-woman man. Stop looking at pornography. It's the scourge of the 21st century church. It's immature. It's wicked. It's demeaning of women. It is beneath the character of sons of God. And if you have a problem, you need to get help tonight, but you are not being faithful to your wife if you have a pornography problem. Take it from Jesus. Jesus said, "If a man looketh on a woman and lusteth after her in his heart, he hath committed adultery with her already." You need to get this right, guys. Stop flirting with women in your workplace. Stop hanging out in hotel bars when you're out of town. Be a one-woman man. Amen. Proverbs 6 says, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." Solomon warned his son against the strange woman in Proverbs 7. He said, "Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her path. For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." So married men, drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. The pastor is to be a one-woman man, but I dare say every man in a local church is to be a one-woman man. All right, not only is he disciplined morally, I notice next he is disciplined physically. Because the Bible says that the pastor is to be vigilant. The word literally means wineless. That's what the word literally is, wineless. I don't think Paul is talking about wine here, because he's going to deal with that in the next verse. He's going to say not given to wine. So I think what he's doing is, and it's translated this way in several other places in the New Testament, he's being figurative here. The idea is being temperate or self-controlled in all of life's pleasures. It refers to a person who does not overindulge physically. And of course, we could chase a lot of rabbits with that. Certainly one of the things Paul is talking about here is food. Proverbs says, "Be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." The pastor's to take care of his body. I'll never forget my first anniversary when I was the pastor here. I had gone from being the youth director to the pastor. When I was the youth director, I was out playing ball and having fun with the kids all the time. I got a lot of exercise as the youth director. But boy, my first year of being pastor, it was a more sedentary lifestyle. And people wanted to take me out to eat all the time and bring me over to their home. And I'm not joking. I gained 15 pounds my first year as pastor. I'll never forget when I figured out I needed to curtail that. It was the night of my first anniversary. We were having a party. I think it was on my second piece of cake, probably. Mrs. Barbara looks over at me. She's sitting next to me at the table. She elbows me and says, "Pastor, I see your ministry is expanding." I got the hint. "Lose some weight, Tubby," she was saying. And from that moment on, I've reminded myself it's important for the pastor to take care of his body. It's not just food, though. It can talk about recreation, sleep, sports, television, social media. A spiritual leader is a man of self-control and restraint when it comes to life's pleasures. He shouldn't care more about his golf game than his Sunday sermon. He shouldn't care more about his Twitter followers than he should his flock. God has given us freely all things to enjoy, but he ought to do that in a self-controlled way. He's disciplined physically. Not only that, he is disciplined mentally. The Bible says he is sober. The word means prudent and thoughtful. It means that the pastor is serious-minded. Now, it doesn't mean that he's a bore or that he lacks a sense of humor. I think it really means that the pastor lives in light of eternity. All week long, he thinks about weighty matters like heaven and hell. He prays for people and visits them in their time of urgent need. He's too concerned with eternal things to be caught up in the trivial pursuits that dominate the thinking of so many. He is to give his mind and his life to the serious study of God's word. He's disciplined mentally. Next, he's disciplined outwardly. It says at the end that he is, verse 2, of good behavior. The word good behavior here means well-ordered, cosmios. It's the opposite of chaos. It means that the pastor is a man of organization. He has attention to detail. One writer said, "The ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities." So a spiritual leader must have an organized and orderly, not a chaotic lifestyle. Now, it's interesting. This is a very similar word as is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Remember this? Look at what it says in 2:9. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel," is the same word. And we talked about the fact that that means well-ordered clothing. So I take this to mean that because Paul uses this word just a chapter removed from where he used it in the context of chapter 2, that he has about the same idea about it, that the pastor should be concerned with his reputation and how he appears outwardly. His clothing should be clean and neat. He should be well-groomed and make a good first impression. There's nothing worse to me than a sloppy preacher, a sloppy pastor. After all, he's God's ambassador. He's God's spokesman, and he should look the part. And that doesn't mean he has to have a multi-$1,000 wardrobe. It just means that he's disciplined in the way he puts himself together outwardly. So what we see here in the first mark is that a spiritual leader leads himself. Yes, these are peculiar characteristics of the pastor, but for anyone who would aspire to spiritual leadership, these characteristics could certainly be true. The pastor is in control of his passions and pleasures. He is disciplined morally, physically, mentally, and outwardly. So he's a man of self-mastery. We'll hit this next one last. He is a man of generosity. Look at what it says. He is given to hospitality. The words "given to hospitality" literally mean a lover of strangers, a lover of strangers. It has to do with the entertaining of strangers in his home. Now, this is where going back in our minds to the first century will be especially helpful. Hospitality was incredibly important in the time in which Paul was writing because most cities had very few, if any, inns, hotels, motels. They didn't have a Hampton Inn on every corner. They didn't have a Holiday Inn Express. They didn't have an Embassy Suites. Often, the inns in the cities were brothels or places where travelers were robbed and beaten. It was unsafe to stay there. William Barclay, in his commentary, has an excellent note. It's kind of lengthy, but I think it helps us get the idea. He said, in the ancient world, inns were notoriously bad. In one of Aristophanes' plays, Heracles asks his companion where they will lodge for the night, and the answer is, where the fleas are fewest. Plato speaks of the innkeeper being like a pirate who holds his guests to ransom. Inns tended to be expensive and dirty, and above all, immoral. So the ancient world had a system of what were called guest friendships. Over generations, families had arrangements to give each other accommodations and hospitalities. Often, the members of the families came in the inn to be unknown to each other by sight and identified themselves by the means of what was called tallies. The stranger seeking accommodation would produce one half of some object. The host would possess the other half of the tally, and when the two halves fitted each other, the host knew that he had found his guest, and the guest knew that the host was indeed the ancestral friend of his household. So the point is, you didn't want to stay in an inn. Hospitality was important, but it was rare. Just like in our day, we wouldn't just let anybody into our home, would we? So they came up with these systems so they could validate the kind of people they would let stay in their home and eat at their table. Now, here's the beautiful thing. The word Christian was the only tally that anyone in a local church in the first century needed. When a traveling preacher, when an evangelist, when a missionary, or when a Christian from another town would come through and they would identify themselves to another Christian as a follower of Christ, it was expected that that Christian would open their home and open their table and entertain that person who was a stranger. Here's the modern application for us. Pastors and Christian ministers should be approachable. You should know your pastor. The pastor should share meals with the people of his church. Pastors and spiritual leaders should be present and engaged in times of church fellowship. They should also show generosity and hospitality to unbelievers. This is very, very important. And listen, any spiritual leader that purposely puts distance between himself and his people usually does so because he has something to hide. The idea of a local church New Testament pastor is that he lives among his people. A shepherd should smell like sheep. And if he does it, it may be because he's a wolf. He should be given to hospitality. We have several more characteristics we could look at tonight. I think we're going to stop there this evening for the sake of time. So as we wrap up and make some applications, let me ask you, first of all, are you a spiritual leader? You say, Pastor, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I'm not a deacon. I'm not even married. Listen, every person in this room is a spiritual leader because every person in this room ought to be leading themselves. And there's nothing we talked about tonight that should be true in the life of the pastor that should not be true in the life of any spiritual leader here. So let me ask you, first of all, are you blameless? How's your integrity and character this evening? Let me ask you, married people, are you devoted mind, body, and heart to your spouse exclusively? Let me ask you, are you a hospitable, generous person? You know, folks, we are coming rapidly to the end of the days where we can invite someone to come to church and an unchurched, unsaved person will think that's a fun idea. Do you get that? We are coming rapidly to such a decline in our culture that unchurched people have absolutely zero interest in seeing what happens inside these four walls. I'm finding that more and more to be the case as I go out. Our commission is not necessarily to invite people to church. What is our commission? To invite people to come to Christ. You know one of the best places you can do that? Your kitchen table. Opening up your home, showing a genuine interest in a lost person, and sharing with them the person that has changed your life. And that is a more effective means of evangelism than knocking on 100 doors or sending out 1,000 mail outs. Are you a hospitable person? When's the last time you had an unbeliever in your home for the purpose of evangelism? If that should be true for the pastor, shouldn't it be true for many that aspire to win souls and aspire to spiritual leadership? Sure, it would be. We ought to thank God when he sends us leaders of integrity. We ought to encourage integrity in young, upcoming leaders. And I think each of us here tonight needs to pray that God would make us the kind of people of integrity that could lead ourselves and lead others well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that goes so against the grain of what our culture looks for in a leader, whether it be the CEO at work, the star athlete on the ball field, or whether it be the celebrity pastor. I'm so glad that what you value is not so much giftedness as it is godliness. And I pray that your word and your Holy Spirit would shine a light in my heart as the pastor of this church, shine a light in the hearts of the people who are listening to this message tonight, and show us any area that is not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, I am especially burdened for our single young men. So many young men growing up in churches today, coming through youth groups, are settling in their single years for far less than you have for them. Pornography, hours and hours of video games, wasting away their many gifts. Oh God, would you give us a generation of young men who have integrity and character and a fire to do something for you in their lives? I pray tonight for our married men, that you would protect their marriages and that they would be eternally devoted to their wives. Thank you for the examples of men who have filled out these qualifications, and may you help another generation of leaders to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.